You'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23. We're going to begin an Easter series today, as I mentioned earlier, and we will be in for the next several weeks leading up to Easter. Easter is on April the 20th this year, and so let me encourage you, if you can devotionally and maybe spend some time in Luke chapter 23 and 24 over the next few weeks. That will be in those chapters as we trace the steps of the Holy Week. Now, the Holy Week began on Monday, and so sometimes in the title you'll see that emphasis as and today as we begin in the Luke chapter 23, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. One commentator referred to this portion of Scripture as the touchstone of human character, the touchstone of human character. Now, I'm going to read the text just a moment, and you're going to find that there are four characters engaged in this, and try to pick those out as we read through it. Now, let me share a portion of Scripture with you that, if you'll just listen to this, give you some idea of where the title of the sermon came from, the fox-like king. In Luke chapter 13, let me just mention, first of all, Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, and you might even have a title in your Bible that says the journey to Jerusalem. But in verse 51 there, it says, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, referring to Jesus, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. So from that period on, Jesus starts a journey to Jerusalem. And you find so many characters involved in that journey. And as he is teaching and preaching to and with the disciples, but trying to prepare them for that crucifixion that's going to take place. Now, as I mentioned, also over in chapter 13, listen to verses 31 and 32. Luke 13, 31. At that time, some Pharisees came and told him, go get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. He said to them, Jesus speaking, Jesus said to them, go tell that fox. Go tell that fox, look, I'm driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will complete my work. But isn't that an interesting application? Go tell that fox, that's his reference to those trying to get rid of him. So that's where we drew our title, the fox-like king. And then in our text over in chapter 23, let me just read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll come back and look at the outline. Let me encourage you to find the outline, which is in your bulletin on the back of the information about the missionaries. And you'll see different characters involved. That was a fascinating thing in the life of Jesus. There was always people involved in and out of his life. But in this situation, as he's on that journey, and this is the last week of that journey, this is the Holy Week leading up to the crucifixion. And so we're looking at Monday here when his trials begin. As a matter of fact, let me just go back to chapter 22, verse 63, and read up to that point. In chapter 22 of Luke, verse 63, the men who were holding Jesus started mocking and beating him. After blindfolding him, they kept asking, prophesy. Who was it that hit you? and they were saying many other blasphemous things to him. When daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priest and the people, both the chief priest and the scribes convened and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They said, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." But he said to them, "If I do tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They all ask, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say that I am. Why do we need any more testimony?" they said, "since we've heard it ourselves from his mouth." So you had the religious leaders there, the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and they're trying to set Jesus up for a trial. They're going to make three accusations to him. And that leads us into chapter 23 as they begin that process. Chapter 23, verse 1, "Then their whole assembly arose up and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king.' So Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him, 'You say so.' Pilate then told the chief priest and the crowds, 'I find no grounds for charging this man.' But they kept insisting. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, where he started even to here. When Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was a Galilean, finding that he was under Herod's jurisdiction. He sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during those days. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he had wanted to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. So he kept asking him questions, but Jesus did not answer him. The chief priest and the scribe stood by vehemently accusing him. Then Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in bright clothing, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been enemies." You follow along with me as we begin to think about this. You know, one of the sad things in our history is sometimes we've seen things take place in history that were unfortunate, and sometimes we've seen, and especially years ago in the South, we saw a lot take place. And down through the years, historically, we've seen sometimes trials take place that were unfair, trumped up charges. And don't we ever now and then we hear a story about someone that's been in prison for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years for some crime that they didn't commit, and all of a sudden they discover the innocence of this person and he's released. And doesn't your heart go out sometimes to someone like that? You think about they've been in prison all these years and all of a sudden now they've discovered that this person was innocent. And this is exactly what we see that Jesus is dealing with here. And you see these different characters involved in trying to come up with accusations that are false and trying to accuse Jesus of some things that he's not guilty of. And so let me encourage you to follow along in the outline there now. And one of the great truths that we find out through this, we reach this section in Luke's gospel when Jesus faces his capture and he faces his arrest. And the authorities, they place him on trial. And this results in his conviction and later his crucifixion. We're going to end this week's journey on Easter Sunday at the resurrection. But before that, we're going to see what took place on Good Friday when he was crucified. Someone said, I didn't say anything good about Good Friday. I don't know. And so the text here reveals, you see three courtroom scenes. And that's why I went back to chapter 22, because you saw that courtroom scene. And then you see these scenes reveal lessons to us that we need to learn from what has taken place there in the life of Christ. Would you not agree that too often we go back and revisit that? And I think as a Christian, it would be good for us sometimes to revisit the crucifixion and to spend time reflecting on what Jesus went through for you and me. And to reflect on the crucifixion, and then to be reminded of the resurrection. Don't you love some of those Easter songs? I love, up from the grave he arose. Amen. And so we see him beginning this trial situation that he's experiencing. And you're going to see that one of the things that unfolds here that you see over and over again is how they reject the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, you remember that was the great high priest's prayer. That was actually the disciples' prayer when he's teaching the disciples. That whole chapter 17 of the Gospel of John is Jesus praying to the Heavenly Father. But in verse 17, Jesus said this. He says, thy word is truth. And we're all familiar, most of us, with John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the path, I'm the road, I'm the way to heaven. I'm the truth, I'm the only truth. And we see unfold here an unwillingness to stand on God's truth. That ought to be a reminder for you and me that the Word of God represents the truth. I had the privilege of several years of working with a little Bible college in Fredericksburg. We started out, it was Berean Baptist Institute, and then it became Virginia Baptist College. Today it's called Veritas Baptist College, and it's totally online today. Veritas is the Latin word for what? Truth. And they have an institute where you can take free courses called Truth Matters Institute. Truth Matters Institute. And this is what we're challenged with here. And we see here this journey. We see them reject God's truth. And in those last verses we read from chapter 22, you had the elders of the people. You had the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was made up of about 70 men. And that was sort of the Supreme Court of that day. And so you had them rejecting the truth. Jesus knows these people, and he knows that they willfully oppose the truth. And he uses, you'll remember in verse 69, but from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. See, when Jesus ascended back to heaven, the scriptures say he was seated at the right hand of God. And 1 John chapter 2 reminds us he was seated at the right hand of God, and he was there to be our advocate. He was there to be our representative, because Satan is a liar and he's an accuser, and he's always accusing you and me and reminding God of the sins that we commit. Jesus is our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's the one alongside of us. He's there to say to God, no. You can't accuse Hal. I know Hal. He invited Jesus into his life. His sins are under the blood of Christ. He's one of my children. And he's there seated at the right hand of God on our behalf. And so we see this unfold here as they are wrestling with God's truth and as they are struggling with the things going on. And then you see verses 1 through 5, and you follow your outline with me there, because we see two trials, a very simple outline broken up here. You see the first trial before Pilate, verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to look at the trial before Herod. And let me just break that down a little bit for you, and let's walk through that a little bit. And you see, first of all, in that verse 1 of 23, then their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate. The whole assembly, that was the entire Sanhedrin, 70 men, and these religious leaders, that was the first group that's engaged in these accusations. Now, you'll remember, we're going to see him later in John chapter 18. Let me just turn to that real quick. You remember Joseph of Arimathea, he deserted this bunch. And you look in John 18, verse 33. Let me just read that to you. Listen to this. John 18, verse 33, then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me? I'm not a Jew, am I? Pilate replied. Your own nation and the chief priest handed you over to me. What have you done? My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Isn't that a great thought? Just think about that, what Jesus said to them. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, there would be those who would take up arms and protect me. But my kingdom is not from here. You are a king then, Pilate said. You say that I'm king. Jesus replied, I was born of this, and I have come into the world for this. This is why I was born, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What is the truth? Said Pilate. So we have Joseph who dissents. Now you look over in verse 50 of this same chapter. This is ahead when the burial of Jesus takes place. There was a good and righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had not agreed with their plan and action. He was from Arimathea, a Judean town, and was looking forward to the kingdom of God. So you have Joseph, and I read this cute little story. Maybe you've heard this before. Someone imagined Herod having this discussion with Joseph of Arimathea. And he said, Joseph, why would you give your family grave, your tomb, to this crucified man? Why would you give your tomb to him? Why would you, you purchase this for your family, as was customary in that day, and you gave it to this man called Jesus? And Joseph of Arimathea, he answered Herod. He said, he only needs it for the weekend. Isn't that a great thought? Oh, I love that. Every time I think about that, I think, what a great thought. He only needs it for the weekend. He's going to come up out of the grave in 3 days, and it'll be empty again. So we see here that in verse 1, you see the whole assembly. Then in verse 2, you see the people begin to address Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king. So they began this process of accusing Jesus. And you see those accusations continue throughout. as he goes before the state Supreme Court. And they accuse him of misleading the nation. And of course, they're manipulating the truth there. This is why you have to see how they manipulate, how they deceive. You see, false teachers and false believers and false preachers always manipulate the truth. They give you enough scripture to you think, well, that sounds okay, he's quoting scripture. But then they bring false teaching, false interpretation of what that scripture means. And this is exactly what they're doing. And so they tell that they're trying to put Pilate in this awkward position. And so they make the accusations. And then you see in verse 3, Pilate questions Jesus in verses 3 and 4. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You say so." Pilate then told the chief priest and the crowds, "I find no grounds for charging this man." You see, Pilate couldn't find anything wrong. Now, the Jews had to go to Pilate because they did not have the authority to crucify him. You see, they didn't have the authority to put anyone to death. They didn't have the authority for the death sentence. And, of course, the Jews are under Roman rule. And they're under Roman authority. The Romans could persecute. They could pronounce the death sentence. And so this is why they had to involve Pilate. And so in this first trial, you see him continue the process there. And you see, and that passage we looked at in John reminded us there of the questioning going on and how they're responding to it. And so Pilate answers him, and then you see that, you know, that they have no authority over all of this, and they're trying to seek authority through Pilate. The Lord is not only Messiah, but also King of heaven and King of earth. Now, they've accused him of teaching that not to pay taxes. Every now and then we find somebody in our United States that... There was a man who was a religious teacher. He was a Christian. I think the man was born again, but he had decided he wasn't going to pay taxes, and that'll catch up with you eventually, won't it? I mean, it's true. We've all heard it said before. There's two things we're going to experience in life, and that's paying taxes, and we're going to die. And those two things are going to happen. We pay taxes, right? And so he's approaching them on this, and they accuse him of that. But he never at all taught him not to pay taxes. Matter of fact, remember he said, "You pay to Caesar what's Caesar's." He told the disciples that. "And you pay to God what's God's." And so they trumped up that lie about him. And then this lie about Messiah, because they didn't understand when he said, you know, "I'm king of heaven and earth." And see, they wanted Pilate to get disturbed because this man is accusing, this man is saying he's going to take over the king. He's going to take over your kingdom. And he's going to overthrow you, and we're going to have insurrection here. And so they accuse him of that, thinking that Pilate would get on their side. So they're trumping up these false accusations. And this whole trial is a farce. You study this carefully, the whole trial. And the fact that Jesus remained so silent through this because he knew he had a journey to take toward Jerusalem. And it was going to end on Friday of that Holy Week as they nail him to that cross. And so Pilate finishes his interrogation, and he actually finds Jesus not guilty in verse 4. But verse 5 says that the priest kept insisting that the Lord was a threat to the government. Look at verses 4 through 7. Pilate then told the chief priest and the crowds, "I find no grounds for charging this man." But they kept insisting. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, where he started even to here. Now, they made a slip up in their understanding there. They didn't mean for that to happen. And that moves us into verse 8. And the second point, the trial before Herod. So this is the third trial. They had the trial before the religious leaders, the trial before Herod, now the trial before Pilate, now the trial before Herod. Now you see, Herod doesn't want to follow through. He's sort of between a rock and a hard place here. But they mentioned Galilee. And so Pilate thinks, hey, Galilee, that's Herod's jurisdiction. I think I'll turn this over to him. So he saw a way out. And Herod's open to that because he's a wicked man. And so you see this take place in Herod. And we've seen Herod in so many situations. And as you see the second part of this farce of a trial, we see that Herod was one of the meanest men that ever wore a crown. He was just cruel. He was cowardly. He was very sensual. He was a sensual man. One writer said that Herod was the meanest mortal that ever wore a crown, a criminal and a clown. What can be said of the mentality of a man who was glad to see the king, the head of whose herald he had taken off? And so Jesus spoke to Pilate, but not to Herod. And so you see there in verse 8, when Pilate heard this, he asked if the man was Galilean. And so you see him start the process there. And that's the only reason Herod, begins to question the Lord. And you look secondly. Now let me just mention in that verse 8 when he begins to, Herod begins, you remember he's the one that was a part of John the Baptist earlier. And so this reminded him of John the Baptist. And see, Herod's thinking to himself, is this John the Baptist that has come back from the dead? And you look at verse 9, Jesus doesn't speak to Herod. He's speaking to Pilate. He says in verse 7. Finding him, he was under Herod's jurisdiction. He sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem. Now, Herod was in Jerusalem because of the feast, the holy days. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time, he had wanted to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. So he had heard about Jesus, and he was hoping he had performed some miracle. He just wanted to see some show. And then in verse 9, so he kept asking him questions, but Jesus did not answer him. That's got to be aggravating, that this important government officer. And he's trying to catch this man anyhow, and he thinks he's having fun. And Jesus ignores him. And Jesus addresses his back to Pilate. And he speaks to Pilate, but not to Herod. He refused to speak to Herod. And that's the only reason Herod questioned the Lord, was he was hoping to be amused with some miracle. Now you look at verse 10 at the attempted verdict. The chief priest and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. So they're trying to produce a verdict here as soon as possible. And you see, they're not interested in the truth. See, they have conjured up this whole thing to destroy Jesus and destroy everything that he stood for. Jesus spoke to Pilate, not Herod, and there's no use talking to some people. You know, this flippant fool is left to his fate, and you felt that way sometimes, haven't you? You know, you're in a conversation, and you know the conversation's not going anyplace. You don't know if you want to continue talking to this person. You'd like to get around this person and talk to the... And sometimes human nature sets in on that. But Jesus has the benefit of knowing everything going on within his brain, right? I mean, he's sovereign. He knows all of this. And so we see in verse 10, they want to attempt the verdict. Now look at verse 11, and you see how they mock and make fun of him. Then Herod with his soldiers, that's with his, and this, these are warlike soldiers with Herod, treated him with contempt, mocked him, and dressed him in bright clothing. Herod Antipas, he was the son of Herod the Great, who had sought to kill Jesus when he was a child. Do you remember Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus back in Matthew chapter 2 and the early book of Luke? But it was this Herod who had put John the Baptist in prison and later beheaded him. You'll remember that story. He thought Jesus was going to do tricks for him, so he's going to be disappointed with that. And then in verse 11, since Jesus wouldn't act like a performing seal for him, Jesus wouldn't put on a show for him, Herod and his soldiers, then they began to make mockery of him instead. And then you see in verse 12, that very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been enemies. Someone said, based on their common unjust and cowardly treatment of Jesus, they become friends. It's interesting when enemies become friends because they have a cause that they want to create, which is contrary to God and his word and all that the Lord wants to bring about. And so we see this early part of the journey that takes place on Monday, the three trials. And you can see why this is referred to by one writer as the touchstone of human character. It's a sad thing when wicked, hideous, unbelievers seek to humiliate and prove wrong true Christianity. And when Jesus reminded the disciples in John 17:17, thy word is truth. You know, he was reminding them that my word is the very truth. And in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth. Because I'm the way, the truth, I am eternal life. I am life eternal. You remember the last part of that verse? The only way you'll go to heaven is through me. The only way you're going to see God the Father is through Jesus Christ. You find that always in scriptures. One commentator said if you get stuck, sometimes you're going through a portion of scripture, whether you're reading it personally or whether you're preaching it or teaching it, he said, just start looking for Jesus in the scriptures. Because Jesus, like a scarlet thread, runs all through the scriptures. And see, we're seeing fulfilled here. Many of the things we just read to you, Isaiah predicted. You go back to Isaiah, and he predicted these very things. But I think one of the great things you bring out of this is the character you see. And so, in conclusion, you and I, we have to ask ourselves, you know, are we like those religious leaders? Are we questioning and trying to conjure up that which is not true to bring harm to someone? We like to be right, don't we? Sometimes if we're not careful, we're willing to contradict the truth. We're willing to tolerate certain things, which will lead us to compromise, which will lead us to apostasy in order to prove ourselves right. So you have the religious leaders. Then you have the rulers. Are we like these rulers? These rulers were vindictive, and they sought vengeance. Are we like Pilate? Are we evasive? Once we start, we're never clear. And his questioning to Jesus, what shall I do then with Jesus? He said in Matthew 27:22. What am I going to do with Jesus? See, he was struggling there. He knew he wasn't guilty, but he was afraid of the people. And then we ask ourselves the question, are we like Herod? Cruel, sensual, cowardly, contemptuous. But one day Jesus and Herod will change places. Mark 8:36 said, what doeth it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Be careful, my friend. Be careful of thinking that this is where you're going to spend eternity. Be careful of storing up treasures on this earth, thinking that, be careful, we're just pilgrims passing through here. Our home is the kingdom of God, and that's why he's dying, to provide that kingdom. And he's already promised us in John 6 that he's gone to that kingdom to prepare for us. So what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? I've repeated this so many times. Someone asked, some of you might not remember John D. Rockefeller. Remember John D. Rockefeller? Some of us older folks do. He was a multimillionaire. And someone asked him one time, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money's enough? He said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And sometimes we think that way, don't we? Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Listen, this journey to Jerusalem is about Jesus going to the cross for you and me. And Hebrews 3:7, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And I think that's a challenge as we think about these characters. And we see what took place on Monday on this journey. You'll notice your conclusion there. The religious leaders receive a plain statement about who Jesus is. They know the facts from his own mouth, but they deny the truth and condemn an innocent man. We must receive the truth. We must stand on the truth, and we must never abandon the truth of God's Word. And I hope in closing this morning that just a couple of things. I hope you'll know Jesus as your personal Savior, and you'll say in your own heart, you know, I'm a born-again believer. I know I receive Christ as my Savior, but I must stand for the truth. Now, if you're not sure about your personal salvation, if you sit here this morning and you say, well, you know, I'm just not sure, then you need to settle that. Because you don't know when God's going to choose to take you home. And it's vitally important that you know the way, the truth, that'll lead you to eternal life. Because the only way you're going to see God and the kingdom that Jesus is preparing is to know Jesus as your personal Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the blessings of your Word and your truth. And I pray that the Word of God will penetrate our minds and our hearts today in such a way that as we think about this Jerusalem journey, I pray that we will engage in this journey with the Lord, and it'll just be a good reminder for us of the price that Jesus paid for me and my sins, so that I might have eternal life and look forward to spending eternity in that kingdom that He's preparing for me. We ask it in Jesus' name.